As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use this time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer as we provide the positive volition that the Holy Spirit will instruct us, increase our knowledge of biblical inventory, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 765 of document 77, and we're at the expanded translation of James 2:14, which I've brought for visual here. The circumstances we've already observed in this verse. Let's see what it reads. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. And so faith with a working object results in the production from divine guidance, from a believer's inventory of ideas and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. So, however, James is setting up a debater's technique that introduces the thinking of the straw man who emphasizes works but refuses to recognize the necessity of doctrine as the working object of faith. Now, those who put works as top priority for believers do not understand how divine good is produced. Consequently, their criticisms sound good to the untrained ear, but they are arguments of spiritual childhood. We have a number of denominational outfits that are legitimate denominational Christian churches. And these churches oftentimes overemphasize the works program to the point of where volition is robbed from the individual and therefore imputed to group function. The whole idea of doing good works is to learn from Scripture what a good work is. And therefore, as you grow in grace and learn principles and concepts, ideas about what God would have us do, and then bring that into your stream of consciousness so that circumstances occur in your personal life. And by these circumstances, I mean this: that when you are involved in just a normal run-of-the-mill daily activity and a circumstance or a situation occurs, then you are motivated by your resident inventory of what you can do in order to assist another person or to step in and take care of a situation that needs to be addressed. And this is a good work that is born from a working object of biblical guidance. I remember when I was in the Baptist church, we went out evangelizing on Thursday nights with the four spiritual laws, which was good. At least the four spiritual laws is good. And we were interrupting people in their homes at the time we showed up and knocked on their doors. They wanted to watch Bonanza back in those days, and we were interrupting Bonanza. And so I learned from that experience that you don't isolate an hour out of a day and then go and knock on people's doors in order to interrupt their evening at home. I think it's far, far better to grow in grace and have the Holy Spirit guide you to stepping forward and doing some kind of task, some kind of act, some decision, something to say that benefits a situation, individuals or groups of individuals. It's this Holy Spirit giving you guidance on what to do and what to say and where to go on a daily basis. That's good works. And that needs to happen all day long, every day, not 1 hour out of the week. Now, the basic reproach is to criticize the predominance of the time spent in Bible study as compared to the little amount of time in application. Application, though, for an advanced believer occurs all day long, every day. Even when you watch a television program, and especially a news program today, you are constantly editing what you hear. You know whether it's divine good, you know whether it's establishment viewpoint, or in opposition to these. and you make checkpoints along the way as to what you hear. So you're filtering what's coming in your ear gate and your eye gate. And when you make good decisions based upon that incoming data, that is divine good. You're analyzing the environment in which you function, and you're giving clarification to that is appropriate and that is not. So James's effort is to characterize works as an incidental result of those who have spent significant time in Bible study. Now, the issue James is stressing is that Bible study develops an arsenal of biblical principles and doctrines that serve as the working object of one's faith. And the thing that we're seeing from James chapter 2 is that faith, as you have always known, is transitive. Whatever you have, if you have a faith, it is non-functional unless it's directed toward an object, and therefore a working object. Salvation is based on faith in the working object of the work of Christ on the cross. Post-salvation, your faith should be directed at the Word of God for divine guidance. And therefore, you know that when you're applying a biblical principle, concept, idea, or doctrine, that you are going to do something that is positive in the prosecution of the angelic conflict. Therefore, growth in grace becomes absolutely imperative for divine good to be efficient on a day-by-day basis. So when a person does not consistently develop an advancing biblical inventory of ideas, then his faith does not have a working object, and his works are human good and potentially their evil. Now, the works first approach also infiltrates into the doctrine of salvation. The working object for one's faith for salvation is Jesus Christ, but the works emphasis approach has developed the false doctrine of doing good works for salvation. And this is absolute heresy. We cannot work for salvation. Christ did that. His work on the cross is what provided salvation for us. So when you have His work revealed to you in Scripture through gospel passages, and you respond positively to that, that's faith alone in Christ alone. You can do no work for salvation because the work for salvation was done by Christ, not you. You are lost in your sins. You're not worthy to provide any kind of work that can trump that of Christ on the cross. In fact, you have to become very humble and realize that you, among all the human race, are just as sorry as all the rest. And remain so, by the way, after you believe in Christ. We have the opportunity to grow in grace once saved, but so many people do not take advantage of that. They like to be entertained. They like to do things in the church that give them, a rosy glow. But rather than getting involved in serious Bible study to see how God wants us to think, and therefore, if we're thinking properly, we can make good decisions for that inventory, and those good decisions can result in divine good through activity in the devil's world. And so these kinds of things are constantly going on in denominational churches, and that is fine. We're not arguing against them. I'm just saying to you, that's free exercise, and everybody that goes there is certainly free to do so. The point I'm making is, when works are imputed as the predominant concept for salvation, that is heresy, and you're misguiding and misleading people in the congregation into doing things that cannot be accomplished to any positive advantage for them. Now, whether a person is saved or not, this works emphasis philosophy detracts from the grace plan of God. Now, the working object of a believer's faith is the ever-increasing inventory of divine categories of absolute truth resident in the soul. And there are many categories, and we've noted them, and they come up again later on in our studies, the 11 categories of systematic theology. It's really good to know what you're dealing with. The Bible is the textbook for spiritual growth. And in order to go through it and do it systematically, there has to be some areas of theology that have to be observed, categorized, and then developed. And then when you do that, then you have a very high inventory of ideas for your own personal and spiritual life. Let's just take the area of salvation. That's soteriology. Soter is the concept in the Greek. And when you have that, you're able to understand from the various places in Scripture where salvation is the subject and the issue, that you can draw from that and be absolutely confident about the means of salvation that the Bible presents, not some denomination. Therefore, the Bible reveals this to us, not some operation that's trying to gin up a lot of things that are really unnecessary. There are other areas, there are 10 more areas of systematic theology that can be discussed. We won't do that here, but that's the opening example is soteriology. So the works first approach also infiltrates into the doctrine of salvation. The working object for one's faith for salvation is Jesus Christ, but the works emphasis approach has developed the false doctrine of doing good works for salvation, and that is heresy. Whether a person is saved or not, this works emphasis philosophy detracts from the grace plan of God. It's not a works plan, it's a grace plan. And so the working object of a believer's faith is the ever-increasing inventory of divine categories of absolute truth that's resident in the soul. Now, this accumulation of these things does not occur overnight. It takes years to do so. And so when a person is saved, faith alone in Christ alone, the need to go to a church and let the Holy Spirit guide that individual as to whether he stays or not. I've told you about Billy Graham's policy after he had a crusade. People come down front. The reason they come down front is so it can be verified that they understood the gospel accurately, that they didn't get anything into a works program. And so once you verify that they are saved, then you hand them a card and say, find a church and begin attending. No church was recommended. Just go to a Christian church. That person then is left by himself, but accompanied by the Holy Spirit, to determine at the church he selects at random whether that's the place he needs to stay. And let the Holy Spirit be the guide there. Some people are just attracted by whatever's going on in the church. That's their business. But eventually people get around to the idea that what is the most powerful thing post-salvation is the Word of God. And if we can start thinking on that level, then not only can we increase our knowledge of biblical ideas and have historical impact from that resource as a means of a personal lifestyle, but also you're able to understand that you have an active part in the angelic conflict in resolving it. And so this comes slowly, and you increase your inventory of ideas, and you begin to grow in grace and see that there's a lot of power in the Word. And when you have the Word of God in your soul and you apply that, it is going to have positive impact. And it's not about you personally, it's about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And when you acquire that information and you make application to it in your personal life, it has very positive impact on whatever area of the world in which you function. It could be where you work for a job. It could be some society you're involved in, a family. Get your family right because everybody's thinking properly because they're studying the Word of God. So it is from this inventory that enables a believer to produce divine good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which is impossible to have functional unless you're quick on rebound, confession alone to God alone. And we're mandated to do that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. All right, that's an imperative mood right there. If it's an imperative mood, you're commanded to do it. Why would you do that? Because it is the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables you to grow in grace. He is the teacher. I can spew forth here all day long. But I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have to be filled with the Spirit when I get these boring Bible classes put together. And you have to stay awake in the process. And the Holy Spirit will get you focused on it. Then you can go out the front doors out there and have some application. And have power in doing so. And nobody knows. You know, you get stand up in front of the congregation and brag on something you've done. I've seen that occur. It's ridiculous. You didn't do anything. It was the power of the Word of God in your soul that did it. So the end result of the philosophy of showing one's faith by his works is the subtle elimination of the working object, which is the Word of God. Now, without an active, advancing inventory of divine thought resident in the soul, then the works-first approach must depend on human viewpoint to guide the person's activities, thus producing human good instead of divine good. Works-first is right out of the heart of hell. And people are aggrandized by doing this in their own minds. But that's not the way it's done. So when the working object of one's faith is human viewpoint, then the working object, which is the Word of God, is thereby ignored. There's got to be a working object. It's either Christ for salvation or it's biblical truth for application to life and circumstances. So there is a subtly positive element in the uninformed believer's works-first approach. When involved in evangelism, and he quotes verses containing the gospel message, then some people will get saved. Word of God's alive and powerful. And so this is a legitimate, bona fide activity. And so anytime you quote the Bible accurately, it is going to have positive impact on some. Some people reject it out of hand. But nevertheless, they did have the opportunity to hear doctrine communicated to them. So what is the reason for this? Because the Word of God simply is alive and powerful. And if you buy into that, then that means that if that information is in your soul, then you have the power of divine thought functioning in your soul, and you can apply it in your personal lives to your own aggrandizement in the plan of God as well as for others. And so the Word of God is alive and powerful, and He is going to honor His Word wherever it is found. So the message itself has divine power and can convict the unbeliever of its veracity by the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's common grace. Efficacious grace is the salvation act of the Holy Spirit when an unbeliever gives positive response to the gospel. But for them to understand the gospel, then common grace of the Holy Spirit has to make it clear to that individual what has been communicated and what the impact of a positive decision is and what a negative decision is. And they're free to do that. The volition is free. Doctrinal application associated with daily contact with others is quite different. The resource for this is doctrine resident in the soul and functional under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's simply confessing your known sins to the Father, and He forgives you of those and fills you with the Holy Spirit. And therefore you are able to recall doctrine as we are supposed to be doing at this moment. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the things we're discussing are lucid to you, and therefore you can follow what we're doing. So in this circumstance, doctrine is the working object. What such an inventory produces is a growing inventory of Bible doctrine from which the believer produces divine good. Nevertheless, the works-oriented believer will say this. This is James 2:18a. But someone will say this: you have a faith without an object, and I have works. You demonstrate to me your faith apart from the works. Now this verse continues with the future active indicative of the verb diknoumi. That means to demonstrate. And here we have a contest. Number one, you demonstrate to me your faith apart from your works. And then two, I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. And that's an inversion of thought. And that's what James is trying to get across. But now listen, if you have the doctrine and you do not apply it to your daily life, you're a hearer but not a doer, then you can't be separated from the unbeliever. That's the point that's being made here. And then you have an unbeliever that says, I don't need all that boring Bible class business. I'm just going to go out and do works. And so I am going to prove that the concept here, I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. But faith in what? What is the working object there? Well, the faith has to be placed in something that he's made up in his own mind, because he doesn't, and admits the fact, he doesn't go to Bible class. It's too boring. So he has some ideas in his mind from the devil's world what a good work is. And if he's an unbeliever, it doesn't matter if it's absolutely righteous in its application, because an unbeliever cannot produce divine good. So that's the argument James is presenting here. Nevertheless, the works-oriented believer will say this. But someone will say this: you have a faith without an object, and I have works. You demonstrate to me your faith apart from the works. So that's where we stopped in our translation here. Let's continue on. The key to understanding the error in this exchange is to expose the missing element in each of these quotes. The missing element, unstated twice, but if inserted, would be ha logos, the word. Faith must have a working object. In salvation, it is Jesus Christ through faith alone. In the believer's spiritual advance, it is in ha logos, the word. That's what we reference for application. Now, if you wake up in the morning and you don't figure you've sinned through the evening while you were asleep, and I don't know if you can sin in dreams, I don't know. I take a Unisom to go to sleep. Otherwise, I don't sleep. So it's the thing you buy over the counter at Shopping Save. And so I take a Unisom, and I have the wildest dreams. And the dreams are always centered on trying to get something done on time. And it varies in many ways, but I'm always involved in some kind of deal where we've got to get this done. So that's all what I'm up against. But I don't remember, and they're sort of fuzzy when you wake up, but I don't remember that there was any screaming or foul language or people getting hurt or abused in some way. It's just, we got to get this done. So I don't know what you're dreaming, but in your dreams, if you're having a real wall-eyed fit with somebody, that is going to prophesy, I guess, a sinful day upcoming. I don't know. I don't know if you get blamed for the things you dream. I just don't know. Who knows this? But when you wake up in the morning, you need to clear the decks and get ready for the day. Because some of you, as I look across the room here, you have families. And we don't have anything upcoming. Do people get together on a Memorial Day? Get the families together. Oh, well, then there's that deal. You're going to get together with family, and they're all going to come over, and there's Uncle Fred and Aunt Alice and all those people. And they're going to, are you to the point now after all of these years? See, some people that come in and don't know what I'm talking about here, they go to the family get together and they don't know how to handle that. You have to hear this from Scripture maybe 50 times. Before you understand what I mean by the family get-together. Can you go to the family get-together now and not lose your mind? And if you can do that, then you've learned the story that they are free agents just like you are. And they cause trouble, and everybody gets in an argument about what somebody said. And no, it's not supposed to be that color. It's supposed to be this color. And they argue about just completely ridiculous ideas. And you are riding above the storm because you're sitting over there just watching this, watching people come unglued. And you're staying all out of this. You used to be right in the middle of it, but not anymore. And you learn a lot if you listen to what people are saying in an argument. You find exactly what they think, who they are, where they came from, and all the rest. You thought you knew Uncle Fred, but now it's all different. Ha logos, that's the deal. Here's the expanded translation of the entire verse. James 2:18. I'll show you the picture of it again. No, that's 14. Well, I don't have that. James 2:18. But someone will say, you, imperative mood number 21, keep on having faith in the working object of the word, and I will keep on having faith in the working objects of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith from the source of my works. Now, the straw man cannot win this debate because he chooses to ignore that he does not know about the working object of a believer's faith in the Word of God. The word "not" is not in your text there, so you need to write it in. Now, because it is self-fulfilling to, quote, be involved in working for Jesus, he prefers the aggrandizement he gains from physical effort over against the drudgery of slugging it out in boring, tedious, exegetical Bible classes that last for as much as an hour. You've got to gut it for 30 more minutes. I've always taught an hour except on Sundays because we do singing, taking the Eucharist, getting the money from you, you know, bilk you for your dimes or whatever. We've got the guys that go out, the money changers. And so all the time is eaten up by all this fol-de-rol. But it's biblically oriented. There are five things that go on in a church. One of them is the Eucharist. And one of them is that we do. And the collection of the funds, yes, that's in the Scripture. And then there's prayer, so we have prayer meeting. And then there's a teaching of Bible doctrine that comes from the pulpit. And then there's one more. My mind's not functioning. But it's five of these that's found in Scripture. And those are legitimate in a local church. And once you've covered those five, that's it. You don't start adding things. Because it is self-fulfilling to, quote, be involved in working for Jesus, he prefers the aggrandizement he gains from physical effort over against the drudgery of boring Bible classes. Because I am forbidden to criticize a worker bee, such as he, under the royal law, I cannot berate him for his ignorance, so I'll just allow James to provide a descriptive phrase. This is in James 1:22. But keep on becoming, this is imperative mood number 13 of the book of James, but keep on becoming doers of the implanted word and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. And stupidity is a good translation. Self-induced stupidity. Some people are ignorant. Ignorance means it's a piece of information you haven't learned yet. It's okay to be ignorant. Stupid has another definition. Stupid is that you have the information presented and you reject it. Therefore, you reduced yourself to stupidity. And you don't want to be stupid. It's okay to be ignorant, but don't be stupid. Yet that's what's going on here. Now, the key word for the worker bees is not the word, but the works. The Bible is clear about what we believers are required to do. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So after salvation, it says grow in grace. And so how do you grow in grace? Grace means that you make yourself, your volition and your thought process available to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And as you concentrate in Bible class, you begin to learn things that the Holy Spirit conveys to you from the power of the Word of God. Therefore, if you do this consistently under grace system, then knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what is accruing in your cardia. So you accrue information systematically over time, and that's growing in grace. And what you're growing in, grow in grace and knowledge. Got to have a working object here. What are you getting with the grace process? You're getting knowledge of the immutable Word of God. So it's not just grace. You don't grow in grace. You grow in grace and knowledge. Grace provides the system by which knowledge can be acquired. So Mr. Strawman is involved in working for Jesus rather than knowing him first. Divine good, accompanied by the application of resident knowledge about Jesus and the Word of God, is imperative for the believer to pursue in order for his works to be classified as gold, silver, and precious stones. That will occur at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That is the payoff right there for all the boring Bible classes. When you get before the evaluation tribunal, and I didn't bring my explosion slide tonight, but you know what it looks like. And when you get there and you set off something that blinds everybody in the audience, it's such a conflagration that it blinds people temporarily. We know that you were a believer saved by grace but never accomplished anything. But if there's just a puff of smoke, just a puff, some things here and there were puffing, the rest of it's gold, silver, and precious stones, then you got escrow blessings by the buku. Works without them being underwritten by the word is human good. James is constantly pointing this out in his first chapter. He builds a crescendo toward the end of chapter 1 with his emphasis on being a doer of the word rather than a hearer only. So remember this, James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. That's the expanded translation. Now, faith must have a working object in order for the believer to be a doer of the word, and this principle is expressed by Paul in Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preaching, the preached word of Christ. So there we are back in the local church again. Can't get away from this place. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of God or of Christ. Now listen, this is a midweek class here, and I'm going to do so we get double figures here. Oh, we have double figures tonight. That's good. I'm very encouraged. But as I look on the wall, back wall here, I can see that there are about 300 to 400 other people out there that are doing the electronic contrivance. And I'm assuming that anybody who would take time away from whatever you normally do at home to sit down and listen to a boring Bible class on a TV set, that they are growing in grace as well. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. So faith has to have a working object. You hear this. Sometimes I show a slide, a visual. This is going to amplify maybe what I'm trying to discuss. But also it's what you see as well. There's the eye gate involved. But nevertheless, you have to hear it. And what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. Now, further confirmation that faith must have a working object, and that working object for the believer is the preaching of the word of Christ to positive volition believers. So let's take a look at the doctrine of faith. Definition. There are three systems of human perception. First of all, there is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence in the authority and the veracity of another. So you're supposed to be using faith here to inculcate information from the Word of God in your soul that you can trust for application in your personal lives. Now, are you placing your faith in me? You should not be doing that. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence in the authority and the veracity of another. Okay, who has the authority here? Well, I have to tell you that it's me. But my authority, I hate to tell you that, but you have to grab this. The authority is based on the fact that I am exegeting and bringing to you in English what the Word of God says. And I'm authorized to do this under the gift of pastor teacher. Okay, then it says the veracity of another. Who is it that has the veracity here? The veracity is the Word of God. He's the one with the veracity. Veracity means you're never wrong. So if I can stay honorable to the system, then I can give you knowledge that cannot be contradicted, and you can trust in this. That's faith. And I can't do a buck and wing to make it any clearer. I can't do things to you. All I can do is communicate what the Word of God says. Then you have to have the confidence that I've done the due diligence of digging into this, telling you what I've discovered, and then you can go with it or not. Then there's rationalism. Now, remember faith. Okay, now let's go to two other systems of human perception. Rationalism is reason from the source of knowledge in itself, superior to and independent of any other source of perception. Now, rationalism says that reality is what you think to be true. Rationalism requires a high IQ from which systems of philosophy are often developed. Now, I want to give you an example that's currently bubbling up in our society. This is rationalism. We have been bombarded by those who think they've dreamed up something nobody else can dispute. But we have been bombarded about global warming for about, I'd say, 20 years. And the reason I don't believe them is because when I was involved in early in my association with Serious Bible Study, going back to the early 70s, what was being percolated then by these brilliant people was global cooling. And that went on for about 20 years. So suddenly it's not global cooling anymore, it's global warming. And then they decided, well, you know, what if it cools off? What are we going to do then? Then it became climate change. So that is the new little operative word. I subscribe to Scientific American. You know that they have been telling us for years now that the universe was created something like 15 billion years ago. Okay, fine. Now they've discovered, because of some math that they've plugged into it, that it's maybe not that many, maybe it's just 10 billion. So what is it? Is it 15 or 10? And when are they going to change their mind again? So you don't know, because they build this on rationalism. They've got their math. They have the math that they plug into their computers. But the math is obviously lied to them about 15 billion. Or maybe they didn't have enough information. They got to impute new information into the deal. So when do we believe them? When did they get it nailed down? By the way, Genesis 1:1 is very clear that God created bara, the earth and the heavens. So bara means out of nothing. So it didn't evolve over time into what we have now. It simply was created bara, up and running in a yaktosecond. And it says that in Genesis 1:1. So we have rationalism. Rationalism requires a high IQ from which systems of philosophy are often developed. I'm telling you that science now is often philosophy. Now, how about empiricism? Empiricism is knowledge from perception by observation and experience rather than by theory. So you got to be an experimenter. And you go out and experiment. And whatever your solutions emerge, then that's what reality is to that person. So all ideas are derived from some sinuous experience using the eyes, ears, nose, touch, and taste, having no innate or preconceived notions. So you're experimenting all day long to determine what's true. Perception by faith is always non-meritorious. It depends on the authority, veracity, and ability of someone else. Faith requires authority. What is the authority that you're willing to place your faith? It better be the Word of God. That is the only absolute that's out there. Science changes because they discover new things, new formulae, and so on. But what is it that never changes? Absolute truth never changes. And if you can place your personal faith in the working object of absolute truth that cannot be denied is the Word of God, then you can grow in grace with the power of that inventory. Faith also means a system of doctrine or a creed perceived by faith, that is, what is believed. So let's take a look at etymology. First of all, let's take Hebrew. Now, the Old Testament is Hebrew with some Aramaic, so you're familiar with that, the Tanakh. And then you have the New Testament, primarily Koine Greek with some Aramaic. But primarily Hebrew and Greek. The verb aman means to believe, to support, to use someone as a prop or a crutch, to use someone else to be supported. The root meaning is a foundation on which you build something. So that's aman. In Isaiah 28:16, the hithphil means to cause to believe. The hithphil in Genesis 15:6 uses aman for the salvation of Abraham, meaning to use God as a prop and a foundation. Further, aman means to prove oneself, to stay faithful, to remain or to continue. And so, metaphorically speaking, aman means to be faithful, trustworthy, and sure, as in Proverbs 9:8, Genesis 42:20, 1 Kings 8:26, and Hosea 5:9. Then we have the noun emunah. It means faithfulness, security, or that on which security is based, for example, the integrity of God. Number three, the noun emun. It means integrity, fidelity, reliability, or trustworthiness. The noun amen means doctrine, truth, faithfulness. Number five is the noun emeth. It means faithfulness, integrity, or stability. Number six, the verb batach. This is a wrestling term, which means to trust in the sense of slamming your troubles on God. And this is a faith rest connotation, by the way. In the faith rest technique, you have situations. You haven't grown in grace very far because that's the initial problem-solving device once you get past rebound. So the faith rest technique is very important because it enables you to deal with incoming data, and you don't have the doctrine to deal with that. You just have essential concepts that you've been able to take. So you have to claim a promise. Well, we've got a book on promises. A lady was asking me for a book on promises a while ago. It turns out we don't have any here, but I told her that I'd get down there to send her some. But you go to promises, and there's a book full of those, and you see different categories where promises are applicable. So the new believer begins to memorize some of those promises, or at least you memorize the verse so you can go back to it. Now, that is a basic problem-solving device, to go to a promise, and that's good. And so if you have the promise, then that is an excellent thing here. Now, note it, batak here. It's a wrestling term which means to trust in the sense of slamming your troubles on God. This is a faith rest connotation. So how do you slam your troubles on God? You claim a promise and then leave it with Him. He knows that that's about as much as you know, you're a new believer. Slam your trouble on Him. A wrestling term. And slamming the trouble on Him is, God, I'm claiming this promise here, and I personally don't have the doctrine to know what to do, so I'm leaving it with You in the meantime. In Psalm 37:3 and 91:2, it also means to confide in someone, and so you're confiding in the Word of God, the mind of Christ. Then we have the verb kasah. It means to hide in the cleft of a rock, as a rabbit does when chased by a fox. So these illustrations, especially you find in the Old Testament, where illustrations are used in order to highlight a biblical principle. So this verb is used for suffering and adversity. It means to trust in the sense of taking shelter or taking refuge in Bible doctrine. So you go to the Word of God, although you don't have a solution, you go to the Word of God and hide there, as a rabbit does from a fox. And you let God take care of the details. I'm telling you, if you're positive volition and you're growing in grace, and you do not have a solution, you haven't advanced in your biblical studies far enough to know precisely what to do, you put it on the Lord. And in the divine decree, He knew that that plea was coming, and He will take care of business for you. It means to trust in the sense of taking shelter or taking refuge in Bible doctrine, to believe in the integrity of God, And then we have several psalms which you might consult. Psalm 57:1, Psalm 2:12, Psalm 5:12, Psalm 25:20, and Psalm 7:1. Then we have the verb yakal. It means to trust the Lord in time of great pain or disaster. Lamentations 3, verses 21 and 24. In Job 13:15, it means to have hope and to wait. It is used for faith under great pressure, intense suffering, and pain. So a lot of times you just have to put it on the Lord and wait. And He will take care of business, but at His perfect timing, not necessarily yours. And then the verb kawa. This is the strongest word for faith used in Psalm 25:3. It depicts a fine thread woven into a giant rope that cannot be broken. It is used in Isaiah 40, verse 31, for the faith of a mature believer. In Lamentations 3:25, it means to wait. Wait on the Lord. Put your troubles on Him and wait. Remember, there are three doctrines that are essential for you to be able to clarify the inculcation of Bible doctrine. You must understand the angelic conflict. You must understand dispensations. And you must understand the divine decree. If you get those three down, then you're able to understand a lot of incoming data that you will get in your spiritual growth. And I've advertised that as over the several years, and I believe that it is true. The divine decree is located in one of the appendices of the Integrity of God book. The title, Angelic Conflict, is available at the bookcase. And also we have the dispensational book, but I can't remember the actual title of it. Dispensations is the subtitle. And we have all three of those over at the bookcase. And those are three major doctrines that organize the inculcation of the Word of God and understanding what's going on no matter where you are in Scripture. And so I recommend those highly. So the verb kawa is the strongest word for faith used in Psalm 25:3. And then in Lamentations 3:25, it means to wait. This word means that faith which gets its strength from outside of itself, connotating the non-meritorious aspect of faith. So all merit lies in the object of one's faith. There must be working objects for faith, whether it's pistis, the noun, or pistuo, the verb. Now let's talk about the Greek. The noun pistis is used as an attribute. Pistis is what causes trust or faith, reliability, faithfulness, or integrity. These are noted in Titus 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. In the active sense, pistis means faith, confidence, and trust in a recognition of and acceptance of Bible doctrine. See, faith has to have the object, but the question arises, what's the object? Am I going to put faith in what I've been taught by mom and daddy when I was a child? Well, that's some good ideas there. But you need to advance beyond those guidelines for the household and move toward the infinite thought of God. And so what is the object? What's the working object for your faith? Always ask yourself the question when you're trying to reach a conclusion. What is my working object for me to make a good decision regarding this issue? In the active sense, faith is used in three ways. A, saving faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. B, the three stages of the faith rest drill. Romans 3:20. Hebrews 4, verse 3. And then it says 3, but it should say C, the inculcation of Bible doctrine, which is the working object of faith. Inculcation. So you have to inculcate before you can apply. Inculcation before application. So you inculcate here and application, well, it's supposed to be outside. You ought not to have any challenges inside the church because we all love one another. But if that's not working, then you have to use it inside the church. But when you go outside the swinging doors, there's the devil's world. The passive meaning of pistis is Bible doctrine, meaning that which is believed. For example, doctrine, the body of belief, which is obedience to authority. That's a heavy-duty thing. If you can get authority-oriented, it will change a lot of the problems you have every day. Some people are in authority and you don't like who they are, but they have authority and you don't like it. And then they tell you A, B, and C, and you say, well, I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. Because you're not authority-oriented. And you hope he dies in a fire. And all of these kinds of things go on. But you're not authority-oriented. That's why military is so good. I understand. I was not in the military. But I've talked to people who have been. We've got an entire walk out front of people who have been. And so here's the deal, is when you join up or you're drafted, as the case might be, you wind up in some place on planet Earth, somewhere in the United States most likely, and you have people who come out and start screaming at you, call you everything that they can think of. And you're supposed to stand there and take it. And you don't say, I resent the fact that you've just insulted me. You have no idea the kind of grief that's coming your way if you say that. What you've got to do is stand there with a stiff upper lip and listen to all of this and be absolutely broken down away from any concepts and ideas that you are really a valuable person. And then have them tell you what you need to do in order to be worthy to serve the United States of America and its armed forces. Then you begin to learn who you really are. And I know this from talking to people in the military. I have not experienced it. But I was raised by Speed Griffin, so that was something. So you do have these opportunities in a lifetime to get some kind of an authority that is so way off the beam of what you think an authority ought to be that you just absolutely can't stand the idea of having to submit to that. So what about a job? You go to one of these fancy schools around here where they mollycoddle you for 4 years and tell you all of this pablum that you've got to deal with when you get out into regular society, and they get wall-eyed when something comes off the beam that's just devil's world stuff. And at that point, you begin to understand, I've got a job here, and this is the guy who's going to run the show for me for as long as I stay here. I'm not going to be able to do this. So they cower. They quit. They run. They become a revolutionary under the roof of whatever their outfit happens to be. And they can't think. You need to be able to place yourself under the authority of whoever has some kind of position above you. And the way that you can get your mind right about that is the Word of God, because you must put yourself under the authority of Bible doctrine. God knows best. He knows what He's doing. He's trying to tell you exactly how to think and what the profit of knowing truth happens to be if you learn it and apply it. But He's not going to back off on truth. Aletheia is always truth. And if you learn that, God's going to honor it. You buck that, you're going to run into a wall. The passive meaning of pistis is Bible doctrine, meaning that which is believed. That is doctrine, the body of belief, which is obedience to authority. Pistis is translated doctrine in such passages as Galatians 1, verse 23, 2 Peter 1, 5, 1 Timothy 1, 19, chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11. The adjective pistos is the passive sense, means being trustworthy, worthy of trust, faithful, dependable, and inspiring trust. In the active sense, it means trusting or believing. The verb pistuo means to believe, to trust something to someone, to use someone as an object of faith, Galatians 2:16. It only takes a little more than no faith at all to be saved, that's Acts 16:31. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And he said, according to the text, both of them said simultaneously, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And that guy responded to that. And then he tacked on a little phrase at the end, and your family. And so they wound up having supper with him. New believers. So that was a good deal. Now the verb pytho in the passive voice means to come to believe, to obey, to be persuaded or conceived. No, not conceived. Convinced. The perfect passive means to have confidence, to be absolutely convinced, and to be certain. The active voice, as in Galatians 1:10, means to convince, to persuade, to appeal, to win over. The perfect tense with a present meaning indicates dependency on someone, to trust in someone, to have confidence. And so the verb pistao means to show oneself faithful, to be convinced, to have confidence. This is noted in 2 Timothy 3:14. Now what we've done here is we've taken a couple of words. We've taken in the Hebrew, we've noted several words having to do with this word, having to do with faith and so on. Then we have the Greek words, and now we're back to the biblical use of faith or pistis. And so since it's 8:30, that's a good place for us to stop for the evening. Good place for us to begin on Sunday morning. Now we'll have Eucharist Sunday morning. We're not going to have Eucharist. Oh, this is not Thursday? Oh, well, then we'll start right here tomorrow night. I know it's been a long day. And by the way, we went to the funeral today of Mrs. Nowotny, which is Laura's mother. And we went to a Lutheran church for the eulogy. And I'll have to tell you this. It was down in a place called Afton. Is that correct to say? Afton? That's where this Lutheran church was. And everything that was said there was absolutely spot on with the gospel. And I told Laura that when it was over with, that I've been to a lot of funerals for 34 years in this neck of the woods and these churches that you wind up in. And that was the first one where actually it didn't say anything heretical. So, amen to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.